Heavenly Father, we come this morning into your presence and we thank you so much that you have given us your word, and we ask, Father, that you would impart truth to us. I pray that I might handle accurately the text that is before us and the desire to be able to show your truth and to see how it impacts our lives today. Thank you that it is relevant, pertinent to us. It is not some archaic word that was written long ago and has nothing for people today. We thank you that your word is timeless and that it also transcends cultures. It's not just for one era or one people group. It is for all people to unfold and unlock the truth of your word through the guidance of your Holy Spirit. So we thank you. And as we come to this, Father, help us to realize that this is more than just a list of names and people who were born, but that it shows us some truth about what happened then in biblical history and what will then take place, we know, in the days to come, in the final days in the book of Revelation. We're not going to look at all that, but this passage kind of sets the stage for all of what the rest of Scripture will teach us through these people groups that are represented here. So guide us this morning, we pray, and we ask your blessings on us to be your hearers, and then as we leave, to be your servants to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it really does seem like more and more people are getting interested in finding out their lineage, kind of their heritage, where they came from, and just that search of the family roots and your ancestry. I think it's interesting to see that more and more people really are wanting to find out not just where they came from, but just the history of their family. Not just to know a name or a series of names, but to kind of have an understanding of your background, the part of the world that you came from, you know. A search for your heritage. Did you come from what part of the world? Was it in England or Russia or Denmark or some other place around the world? We want to kind of piece together what kind of blood is running through our veins. And some of it's all about trying to find out if we're related to anybody that's well known in history. We want some juicy tidbits or mysteries that might have unfolded over time to be able to have that as a part of what we live by. Do we have a historical figure in our background? Is there a president or a statesman of some kind or a poet or writer? For example, in my lineage, Robert Browning's mother was a Wideman. Now, England, and it was spelled Wiedemann, but over time, people moving to different places, and we even found that coming here to the United States, that people spelled it phonetically. How it sounded is how they spelled it, so they spelled it different ways. Of course, we know that Robert Browning married Elizabeth Barrett, and Elizabeth Barrett and Robert Browning got married secretly. I don't know if you knew that, but it was a secret wedding because they were afraid that her father wouldn't approve of their wedding. So they went off and eloped and got married, and the rest, as they say, is history. Henry Wideman, in 1803, founded what they believed to be the first Mennonite church in Canada, in Markham, Canada, or Ontario, just outside of Toronto. And that church is still in existence today. So it's been there since that time until today, Wideman Mennonite Church. And you can go there, and there's a lot of things there. My mother's mother was a Monroe. And in our heritage, property was deeded in Scotland by Robert the Bruce. Gave them some property because the Monroe clan helped in some kind of battle that he was involved in, and we still have a castle that's Foulis Castle in Scotland. I don't know if that's on the bucket list someday, honey, to go and see. That'd be great. We want to know, are we part of some monarchy? Can we claim the title to a little island somewhere in the Pacific? We want to know that, and so it's just kind of interesting to see where we came from. According to the Genetics Digest, there were more DNA tests conducted in 2018 than in all the previous years where it was possible. They say that 2019 will break that record because people want to know their ancestry. You can't turn on a television channel today without being inundated with, 23andMe or Ancestry.com, some advertisement enticing you to find out where you came from. But it's more than just the name that you can find out, because you could be connected with relatives, that long-lost relatives. We've heard a little bit about Rebecca March's story. She was adopted from Romania and has connected with some cousins and second cousins that, you know, she didn't know she had until she started taking this and went through that Ancestry.com process. But additionally, you can find out genetic things that are in your DNA makeup, and are there things in there that may alter your lifestyle, for example, because there's the propensity for some disease that might occur if you didn't alter your lifestyle. And by all accounts, David will have a full head of hair when he gets to be my age, not like what you see standing here before you, because Robin's dad, I guess it goes through the maternal father, so her dad had a full head of hair when he passed away. But so David, you're gonna just saying. Curiosity has fueled much of the desire to understand the link to our past. The Human Genome Project that was completed in 2003. Revealed some very interesting things about the DNA makeup. You know, here we talk about races. We talk about the Caucasian race and the Hispanic race and the black race or the Negro race or the Mongoloid race. And what the Human Genome Project showed was very interesting to scientists, that we all came from the same set of parents. But we knew that, didn't we? Because we have read Genesis 1. And we know that Adam and Eve were the beginning of creation in terms of humanity. And so the Human Genome Project helped to define that and to show that. Speaking about the project, Francis Collins, who was the director of the project at the time, said this: "It's a history book, a narrative of the journey of our species through time. It's a shop manual with an incredibly detailed blueprint for building every human cell. And it is a transformative textbook of medicine which incites with insights that will give healthcare providers immense new powers to treat, prevent, and cure disease." All of that came as a result of this DNA, this Human Genome Project. So instead of many races, there's just one, and it's called what? The human race. The human race. Where do they all come from? We learned last week from the Bandys that there are over 7,000 languages in the world today. Over 7,000, of which they said that the Jesus Film Project has been translated into 1,700 of those languages. So there is still a lot of work to be done. But while it's not a Human Genome Project with a sequence of DNA, the Bible in our text today will show us that there is another kind of mapping that is important for us to understand. Because the rest of the Bible tells the story of humanity. What happens in this chapter, and then we're going to get into chapter 11 when I return on the Tower of Babel, and all that transpires there will set the stage for the rest of biblical history, really the rest of history itself, until Christ returns. So, if you haven't already, turn to Genesis 10. That is our passage this morning. And it is more than just a boring list of names that we can't pronounce. It is, I hope, an opportunity for us to discover something new from the passage. This chapter serves as a gateway to understanding more than just where people live, but also shows the heritage that they left. This list of descendants provides a path for us to follow through biblical history. And I want us to see that the decisions that we make can have an impact for generations to come. And we're going to take a look at one of those, especially in our passage today. But everything that we do, for example, when you put something out on Facebook, or if you put something out on Twitter, or you send an email, or you send a letter, all of that will have an impact for generations to come. Do you understand that? The photos that you post, the things that you say, will all be kept for posterity. Those things are there. So we need to understand that where we work, how we work, what we do, what we say, has an impact for the next generation and the generation after that, and on and on and on. This morning I have 2 points. I would like to take a look at the path of global, at the path to the global landscape and a path to godly legacy. Those are my 2 points this morning. We know very little about most of the people that are in this text, but where they turn up in Scripture is revealing. And we're going to see that if we were to continue reading, especially in the Kings and Chronicles and all that unfolds from that point on. The question that remains for us to answer is, what kind of legacy are we leaving for others behind us? What kind of person are we that will help to shape people who come after us? Not just family members, but people around us. So first of all, let's take a look at a path to global landscape, a path to the global landscape. We read right away the intent of this chapter in verse 1, and then we would again read it in verse 32. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. So that's the whole purpose of this particular chapter, is to show kind of the lineage. Now, it's not a definitive list. It doesn't give every person who is a descendant all the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but just some of them. And we're going to look at some of those as well. And we know from earlier chapters that these three sons were born to Noah sometime after the construction of the ark began. Noah was 500. He began to work on the ark. He had sons who were born to him after the ark, some say within the next couple of years as the construction began. So they were probably in their late 90s. Imagine that. Their late 90s when they were helping Noah build this when the flood came. So that's what we're going to be looking at, this account. While some are obscure and others, and it's uncertain where they may have settled, we can trace many of the regions and places where they are still around today. So the first thing that I want to look at is Japheth, the son with possibility. Japheth, the son with possibility. Oftentimes when you read about the sons of Noah here, you read them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth being last, you'd make the assumption that he is the youngest, but he really is the oldest. Oftentimes, Scripture will put somebody of prominence or importance as the first person in a lineage. And in this case, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are it. But one of the things we find out is that he's going to begin with Japheth because he is the oldest son who was born to Noah. And we see some different things about him. We need to remember that these three sons were given the same command by God after the disembarkment from the ark. That they were to go out and to prosper and to fill the whole earth. That was their task. Their responsibility. Now, there was just these 8 people, these 4 couples, of which 3 of them would be the responsibility to go out and to perpetuate the human race. We see 7 of the sons that are listed here for Japheth. They are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Japheth is historically identified as the father of the Europeans and is known to be the father of all the Indo-European people groups. After the Tower of Babel, now I want you to understand that the Tower of Babel is going to come in chapter 11, but chapter 10 really is something that sets the stage for what happens in the disbursement at the Tower of Babel. There isn't a discrepancy in what we read in chapter 10, and then we read in chapter 11 that there was the people were of one language, where here we see that they were of many languages. This is kind of setting the stage to help us to understand what takes place at the Tower of Babel. So the Indo-European nations, and additionally their migration led them across Asia, the Bering Sea, which is just a couple of miles difference between that and on into North America. So there was a migration across Asia, I should go this way, shouldn't I? Asia across this way, and then across into the upper part of what now are the Americas, and then on down into North and South America, populating that area. Japheth was believed to have been a philosopher, and we see that throughout history that there were a number of great philosophers, in especially the European area. We get into the Age of Reason and so on. What we can conclude about Japheth is that he is the father of the Gentile nations. And to the Jew who was looking at a map of all of the different places of where people settled, the people of Japheth would have been considered on the very outskirts of civilization. They were on the edge, if you will. The Middle East would have been the center of it, and then all of Asia and Europe would have been way on the outskirts. And you can see on this map the different places where people settled. And So he settled this area here, and you can see some of the names: Gomer, there's Magog, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus there, and then on over this way. So you can see that he settled quite a large area of, really in fulfillment of what Noah prophesied about him, that his territory would expand. And you can see the far-reaching impact of his lineage. So Gomer lived in the region of the Caspian and Black Seas, so you can see that right there's the Black Sea, there's the Caspian Sea, and so there is Gomer in that region, and so on. So that's where he settled. I want to say that this is not the Gomer of Hosea who had the unfaithful wife. This is the son of Japheth. And then it also shows that he moved further west to the Atlantic coast and populated the areas of Germany and into Spain and Wales. Some of his Asiatic descendants were said to be the Aryan tribes that fought against the Northeast Asians between 670 and 570 B.C. Magog became a very fierce and warlike people ruled by Gog. Now, Gog is a title. It's kind of like the same as being Pharaoh or Caesar. That's kind of the idea that Gog is a title of an individual and Magog is the region. Magog were the Scythians who settled what is modern Russia. So kind of get an idea of where we're at geographically. Madai is generally believed to be the Medes, who then would merge with the Persians later on. We see the Medo-Persian Empire that overtook Babylon there in the days of Daniel. Javan was the father of the Greeks. Tubal and Meshech lived in North Armenia, another part of modern Russia. Ashkenaz is located or associated with Germany, and today Jews that are in that area are known as the Ashkenazis. They are still there. That is their group. According to an article in the Amazing Bible Timeline, the Armenians, a nation found in eastern Turkey, have long claimed that they are the house of Tagorma. So I think you saw that Tagorma right there. So that would be modern Turkey area right there. And so they're still claiming lineage back to him. And we read in verse 5 that from these the maritime people spread out into the territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Again, this isn't contradictory to what we're going to read in chapter 11, where they had one language. This is showing us what happened after the migration from the Tower of Babel, when all the nations were dispersed because of the confusion of languages. They went by their own language groups and settled these particular areas. Within the descendants of what would become the Gentile nations, there is a lot of possibility through the lineage of Japheth. The second is that we look at the second son. We look at Ham, the son with problems. Ham, the son with problems. We see his lineage in verses 6 to 20. And there are four sons that are listed for us here. And we learn from Psalm 105, verse 23, that Egypt was called the land of Ham. Egypt is called the land of Ham, Psalm 105, verse 23. His son Mizraim Right there. So that is the Egyptians where they settled. And then we go on from there and look at some of the other things. So Mizraim was the where that's located. Cush settled Ethiopia. Put is the region of Libya. And the descendants of Ham settled what would much become the Middle Eastern part. And then as they migrated from northern Africa, filling most of the rest of Africa as well. Canaan settled the land that was called by his name and the land that Israel would later inherit because it was the land God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. So you see Canaan right there, and that is the land that was named after Canaan himself, the one whom Noah had cursed. Ham was the father of the Arabians, the Canaanites, the Africans, including the Egyptians. Ham's sin against Noah brought a curse on Canaan that he and his descendants would serve Shem. Now, that curse does not mean or refer to black people, as some have interpreted it to be. That as a result of the curse, that it was definitive that they would go out and become slaves. That is not what that verse is referring to. But rather, it was fulfilled when Israel conquered the land and subdued its inhabitants into subservience. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. And I want us to see verse 20 and 21. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants, remaining in a land whom the Israelites could not exterminate. Again, this is the people group that came from Canaan. All right, not just the land, but the descendants of Canaan. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. So there, 1 Kings tells us that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 16, we read about the Jebusites who founded the city of Jerusalem that King David overcame there when he conquered the land and it became the city of David. That was settled by the Jebusites. Among these Old Testament descendants of Canaan, you see throughout the Old Testament history that they were the nemesis of Israel. They were the enemies. They were the people who were out to get Israel, to conquer them. They were the ones who wanted to be, that God wanted them to be ousted from the land. And we could spend a lot of time talking about these descendants and where they fit in with Israel history and so on, but I do want to spend some time talking about one name in particular, and that is beginning in verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod. The father of Nimrod. Scripture says there that he grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. That he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now you see Nimrod, got to pick him out from all those names right there, okay? Nimrod is an interesting individual because he founded the Tower of Babel. He is also the one who founded the city of Nineveh and the city of Babylon, both of which had prominence in the life of Israel. Because it was the Assyrians who then went on into, you remember the story in Jonah where he went to Nineveh, that great city, to be able to preach the gospel. But it was the Assyrians who in 722 B.C. who conquered Israel and dispersed them. The 10 northern nations, because of their disobedience, God used Assyria to come in and disperse them for their disobedience. In 586 B.C., it was the Babylonians who came and conquered the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes, and dispersed them through the land. So God used the two nations or the two people groups that had become a nemesis to Israel to disperse them because of their disobedience. The Assyrians were a very fierce, warlike people. Historians say that they would sharpen their teeth to points because that would intimidate their enemies, but also in hand-to-hand combat, they would use their teeth to rip flesh and all kinds of things. They were just very fierce. And it was to those people that God sent Jonah. We read in Isaiah about the Assyrians. The Assyrians came with a letter to King Hezekiah wanting them to set down their arms and come out and seek peace. And King Hezekiah went to the Lord and brought it before him, and God sent a disturbance that took away that threat from them. Micah 5:5 refers to Babylon as the land of Nimrod. By the time of Daniel's disbursement from Israel to Babylon, picture this, the city itself was 225 square miles. So from the day in which Nimrod began the city until the day of King Nebuchadnezzar, the city had grown immensely because of his influence. Secular sources refer to Nimrod's wife as Semiramis, who is identified as the woman who first introduced idolatry and made the Babylonians the eternal home of the mystery religions. They identify Babylon as the place where pagan religions began. Its name means gate of the gods. When we read about the description about Nimrod, we come away because it says he was a mighty hunter before God. And we think that he was really good at the bow and could trap animals and was just this great hunter and probably had lots of trophies on his wall. But that's not the intent of the passage at all. The real meaning of what is intended is found in his name. Nimrod literally means one who rebels. He is singled out here because he plays an important role in the history of Israel. The word mighty translates to champion and refers to someone of superior strength. It is the same word used in 1 Kings 1 verse 8, where we see the description of David's bodyguards as being mighty. Warren Wiersbe indicates that the picture given to us of Nimrod, both in his name and through his descendants, of what we know about them, is that of a tyrant ruthlessly conquering others and creating his kingdom. So when it refers to Nimrod as being a mighty hunter, it's not one who can go out and stalk an animal for food. It is one who is stalking others to overcome them. Remember, it was to Canaan that this curse was given, that they would all be servants. And so a lot of people that I read were indicating that the idea or the intent of Nimrod was to overthrow this particular curse. That instead of being the conquered, he would be the conqueror. He would go out and tyrannically assault people and bring them under his subjection rather than for his people to become under subjection. In every way, Nimrod had a spirit of defiance against God. And through his descendants, the descendants of Ham, you can see why his is the son or the son with problems. And it would be that way throughout biblical history. In verses 21 to 32, we see Shem, the son with promise. Now, I want to mention Uz here for just a moment. He was the grandson of Noah. You will know his name better because that is the land in which we have the story about Job. So Job lived in the land of Uz. Uz was the person who settled that particular region. Lud settled in what is Asia Minor, and Aram is the father of the Arameans who are in Syria. Shem's third son mentioned, Arphaxad, had a son named Eber, who had a son named Peleg. In the Hebrew, Eber is Hebrew. So when you see Eber as a place, it really literally means Hebrew. So it is the Hebrew word for Hebrew, if you will. That's what that word translates. But it is through Eber that we have Peleg, and then we see the descendant of... Anyone want to venture a guess? Abraham. Thank you, Rita. Abraham. Abraham would be the one through whom the promise in Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled. That a redeemer would come. And then it was to Abraham that the promise was given that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Kent Hughes indicates that not only does this table show the study, the spreading of nations throughout the world, but all the nations derive their existence from the life-giving God and are responsible to Him. They are responsible to Him. In Acts 17, verses 26 to 28, this is Paul's sermon to the Athenians there. From one man, He, God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times for them and the exact places where they should live. It's no guesswork. They just didn't say, hey, this is a great place, let's settle here. God is the one who directed them. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So in this passage that Paul is preaching, he's saying that, folks, let's remember that God is sovereign and He's the one who directed people to go where they settled in because He had a divine purpose for them. So this chapter is more than just a list of names. It serves as a template by which we can see the rest of biblical history and the moving of God in these nations to fulfill His will and keep His promises. Remember, it was of Darius that it said that he was the servant of God. This passage shows us the landscape of the nations and perhaps a window into our own heritage. So you can see if you know, okay, Weidman is German, so I can say, well, I was probably in the area of Gomer. That's maybe my descendant on the way. But so you can kind of see where maybe your family line settled. But it's more than just that. Because I believe that this shows us a legacy that was left. And it brings us to our second main point in the application of the text. We have looked at a path to the global landscape, and I would like to also consider what this means by taking a look at a path to godly legacy. Because remember, every one of us leaves something behind us that our family and those around us will carry with them. A legacy is something that is transmitted or received by an ancestor. And it can either be good or bad. Would you agree? It could be either good or bad. The question for us to consider today is, what kind of legacy are we leaving? Is it going to be lasting? What kind of influence or impact are we going to have on those who will follow, whether it is our family or the people that we work with or the people that are our neighbors? So the first thing I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that our legacy should have saving faith that is lasting. Saving faith that is lasting. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. You could read verses 3 through 7. That's the entire text or the passage that I would like you to read, but I only want to look at verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, Paul writing to Timothy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Here is a legacy of salvation that was passed from his grandmother to his mother to him. And Paul is reminding him that it is a legacy that is going to be lasting because salvation is lasting. It's eternal. As a believer by faith in Christ, when you become a parent, you become a missionary. It is your responsibility to impart the truth of the gospel to your children. From an early age, they need to know that God loves them and sent His Son to save them by dying for them. My folks once had a conversation with some friends in the Fairview area where we were living at the time, and they thought it was the responsibility of the church or the pastor to be the ones to share the faith about Christ with their kids. That is our responsibility, folks. As parents, we can do no less than to share with them Jesus Christ who died for them. Yes, I have an obligation and a responsibility to do that, as does the church. But you're the primary responsibility. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that wherever we sit or stand or rise or walk or whatever we find ourselves doing, talk about godly things to them. Timothy had people in his life who took it upon themselves to teach about Christ, and are we doing that? Romans 10:14 says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You have beautiful feet for sharing the gospel with your kids, helping them to hear about Christ. This very simple book of memories was written by my great-grandma, Lola Wilson. It's a compilation of letters and notes and articles, most of which she wrote. Most of them are poetic. Whenever she wrote a letter, she would write it in poetry. It was just really fun to read some of those things. Some of the things she got out of magazines, maybe the church bulletin, and just pasted in there because they were important to her. On the inside, there's an inscription. This happened to be to my grandma and grandpa, so her daughter and her husband, as a Christmas gift in 1985. And she says just very simply, may all who read this book of memories know Christ and accept Him as their personal Savior. That was her desire. That was her legacy, to leave Christ with her family. Another letter in here is by her eldest, and it's really funny because it says, your eldest, not that she would forget that, but she just wanted to be reminded that this is your eldest, Victor, my great uncle, and it says this, dear mother, I have been thinking this week and thought I would just write you an extra note and thank you and dad for giving me a Christian background of church, family, and example. I know much of what I have been is because of this, and I'm grateful and want you to know it. Are we leaving that kind of legacy where we could write the same to our parents? It was through her faithful prayers for many years that my dad, serving in the Army, home on leave, attending a revival meeting in Pontiac, hearing Jack Van Impe preach, through my great-grandma's faithful prayers for my dad, that he came to know Christ in his early 20s. We need to be praying for the salvation of our kids, our grandkids. Are you doing that? Our legacy should have saving influence that is lasting. Second, our legacy should have sanctifying influence that is leading. Sanctifying influence that is leading. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, follow my example as I follow Christ. Romans 14:19, Paul encourages the believers there to follow after the things that build each other up in the faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul challenges the church to follow after what is good. And then in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul tells Timothy to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, and to fight the good fight of faith. Is your example of growing in your faith leading others to grow in theirs? Are you leading them into maturity as a believer? See, it's not just enough to have your kids get saved. You need to be showing them an example of what it is to do that, what it is to be living in faith. Everything about what I say and do, how I respond in times of crisis, my attitude, all demonstrate a character that is either growing in Christ or ambivalent toward Him, and others will see it. And they're going to have the same attitude. What was it? Somebody once said that what one generation allows in moderation, the next generation will allow in excess. So that, folks, if we want to have our generations to follow, we need to lead them by example of what it is to mature, to grow in our walk with the Lord. Again, Moses, through God's word, showed Israel how important it was to pass on a godly heritage by telling that wherever you go, whatever you do, talk about the Lord. Instill in them godly character. The last thing I want to look at is a legacy should not only have a sanctifying influence that is leading and saving influence that is lasting, but the final point I want to make is that our legacy should have a serving influence that is loving. A serving influence that is loving. Galatians 5:13, we are told to serve one another in love. And that means it is not a duty, it is not an obligation, but rather out of devotion. First, we are told in Psalm 102 that we need to serve with gladness. We need to serve out of gladness. That's what it simply says, serve the Lord with gladness. So in our serving, are we loving others? Is it a joy for us to do that? Whatever we're doing, when the boss hands you a report that needs to be done by today, and you've got 10 other things that need to get done today as well, are you serving in gladness? Are there ways that you can serve your spouse? Are there ways you can serve your children? Are there ways that you can serve your grandchildren? Are there ways that you can serve your neighbors? We serve in love. Such an attitude and action will influence those who are observing us. Second thing is we need to serve to do good. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, we find that Christians have a measure of social responsibility to do good to everyone. It says to the believer and the unbeliever alike. A legacy we leave to others demonstrates seizing opportunities to help them out. Paul tells us that when we serve others, we shouldn't become discouraged. Because he says in a service where we are doing it to do good and out of love, there will be a harvest that will come. So we need to keep on serving. It comes by doing good to others. And the final thing I would suggest to you this morning is that we need to serve to glorify God. Yes, do it in love. Yes, do it because there are the good works that are ordained for us to do. But we also need to do it to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need to remember that in everything that we do as we serve, it is an opportunity to glorify God. After all, that is our primary responsibility, to bring Him glory in everything. That's part of the legacy that we leave. So what kind of legacy are you leaving this morning? The list of names in our passage reveals the lasting legacy, a character that influenced generations to follow. Your name is more than just another name in a long list of names in a seemingly endless genealogy. Let it be your prayer that you will have a saving influence that lasts, a sanctifying influence that will lead, and a loving influence that will serve. Let it be your prayer that all who come behind you find you faithful, that you will be found faithful. We're going to get ready for communion this morning, so we're going to ask the deacons to prepare for that. As they come, again, we have open communion, so you are welcome to join us as we celebrate around the table. This is the legacy that Christ left us. Indication of the elements, the bread and the cup, show us the legacy that He came to die for us, and that there is a resurrection that we will all be a part of. And so as we take, it's an opportunity to reflect on the kind of legacy that we're leaving those behind us. So, men, let's come and... Were the kids going to come as well? Are they coming? Okay.